Good morning, everyone. Please stand with me, have your Bibles open. And we're going to read from 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And our text this morning is verses 6 to 8. Let's read this in context, beginning with verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. This is the reading of God's Word. And coming to Him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Amen. Please be seated. We're in this lecture hall. We often meet here. Our campus group meets here. And once in a while, we get together as the church, both college group and our singles and couples ministries get together to corporately worship God. I wonder how many students fell asleep here during the lectures. I wonder how many people sweated and had ulcers here because of the tests that were failing, that were unprepared for. Let me tell you, most people don't understand the resurrection. It is like they're spiritually asleep to the fact. And they don't know that that itself is one of the greatest final exams that they will ever take. It is the hinge between salvation and damnation. It is the doctrine that shows whether they belong to God or belong to Satan. It's hard for them to accept, for many people, but resurrection and the doctrine of resurrection, which is always coupled with Jesus' death and His substitutionary atonement and God's justice and wrath upon the cross, is really a test. It is a monumental test. It is a test that the Scripture tells us that until now, in this part of human history, that most have failed. But, surprisingly so, the same scripture teaches us that some will pass the test. Not because that they're brilliant, not because that they are so alert, not because that they are righteous in themselves, not at all. But that God has given them the answer, if you will. And it is life. It's a test about life and death, and God has given these life. And the Apostle Peter draws two major parallels here. The believers and the unbelievers. Those who reject and those who receive. God says that Jesus is a precious, choice stone, and the unbelievers say He is worthless, useless, no good stone that they stumble and fall all over. Which is it? 2,000 years has elapsed since Jesus walked on earth. That's an irrefutable, indispensable historical reality. If there's anyone here of any level of intelligence who wants to doubt His earthly existence, let him once for now admit that he is in utter folly. He is so prejudiced that he is not willing to face reality. For even the secular, unbelieving, even atheistic scholars have said, it's obvious he lived. I mean, we even time our dates by him. So how is it that this unlearned, untrained Galilean, who never traveled more than 150 miles in one direction in his entire life, and only outside of his country in his early childhood to flee in Egypt,
How is it that that peasant had a ragtag bunch of followers, and now we time our entire calendar system by his life and his entry into the political realm and the historical realm? How is it that he is such a controversial figure when he was not much of a man? If it is indeed the case that he happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time and was arrested and beaten and scourged and put to death by the Roman cross in a horrible execution, how is it that he, that little blip in the radar of history that even the secular Roman historians completely ignore, couldn't even care less who he was, that by the 4th century, the entire world could no longer ignore him? Either they were openly hostile or they capitulated at this Galilean carpenter. So what about it? We as Christians have believed that he is Lord, God, Savior, the risen one who lives and indwells in each one of us. The skeptics and unbelievers had multiple reasons to reject all of these things. They call us fools. They call us deceived. They say that no such being exists. And if he did, he's certainly not God. He's certainly not the Savior. And he's certainly not sinless. And he certainly did not conquer the grave. And so they still remain persistently in the futility of their minds, in unbelief, not only to finish this life in death and dejection and emptiness, but to face the very one whom they rejected as the Almighty Judge who will sentence them to eternal condemnation. And the Word of God teaches us that the doctrine of Jesus' death and resurrection is the ultimate test. Test of what? Test of God's sovereignty displayed and whether you believe in God or not. Isn't that interesting that God chose to use His Son incarnate to be a test whether you believe in God or not? There are multitudes of people today who do not acknowledge God. You know how we know? Watch their worship and religious life. Are they thankful? Are they filled with gratitude? No. They conveniently manage to live each day without God. That tells you they couldn't care less about God. They care too much about themselves. Ah, who has replaced the place of worship? The ego, the self. Man has replaced God in modern world. As if man is so attractive and so worthy and so amazing to be worshipped. And so he has. And so he has denied God. Secondly, he has denied the Savior, Christ. He has denied his incarnation. Such thing to him is folly. For God to enter into creation, take upon himself humanity, to live as man, to solve our greatest problem of death and sin, is just utter folly. And so they reject Christ because they could care less about God's plan and His gift and His love. And certainly they don't mind believing that Jesus died, but the fact that He rose again from the dead, that to them is unacceptable. And yet the Scripture again and again and again teaches that God is sovereign. He has an agenda. He has a definite time frame to which the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the climax of His agenda. It's a proof and the certainty of His agenda. And there's only one other step that is left, and that is His final and ultimate judgment and the culmination of all of human history under His sovereign rule. That He has portrayed again and again and again throughout history. He's told Noah that I have an agenda to destroy the earth and to judge the earth. And now, whenever we dig up fossil records, whenever we look at all the rock strata and all the vestiges of what we call erosion, but it is really the leftovers of the flood judgment, we know that God is judged. Of course, man needs a lie to deny the fact that God is judged. God told Daniel, I have given a dream to this very pagan man called Nebuchadnezzar, and I give you the interpretation. Here it is. And Daniel gave him the interpretation that there would be powerful empires built on egos of powerful, bloodthirsty and power-mongering men. The Babylonian Empire would be on top of that structure, the head of gold. The Medo-Persian Empire would come, it would reign over 200-300 years, would be the chest of silver, and the torso, the stomach of bronze. After the Babylonian Empire would come Greece, and finally the legs of iron come the Roman Empire. But during those days, when the iron and clay are mixed together in the 10-toe nations of the final days of the in-time revived Roman nations, a rock not cut by human hands will come out from heaven and strike at the toe, and the whole thing will collapse. And it will be just blown away by the east wind as if to a powder dust, and there will not be even a trace of it. And this rock that it hit would grow and fill the whole earth. And that was a demonstration of God's end time and sovereign plan for judgment. Who's going to strike down all the nations and set up his everlasting government? The rock. The rock not cut by human hands. The rock that is choice and precious in the sight of God. The very rock that Peter is talking about here in this New Testament passage. That rock. The very rock that people reject. That's the one. The very rock that the Jewish people rejected and saying, this is unfit. This is not the character of the Messiah that we're looking for. We're looking for a political Messiah who would back us up. Not that Messiah. Not Jesus. And the very reason that they reject, because of their own sinful human selfishness, is really the very reason that everybody else rejects, because of our own sinful human selfishness. See, God gave them the test too. But it doesn't matter. Because when Jesus came on earth, he knew he would be rejected, but he knew he would triumph regardless of that rejection. He knew that he would be denounced, he would be betrayed, he knew that he would be crucified, and subsequently he knew that he would rise again and conquer all these obstacles. He knew it. And he predicted it. He prophesied way before it happened. And this is what the scripture records in Matthew 16:21. From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Later, Jesus would connect this reality with the Old Testament language of a stone being rejected by the builders. Matthew 21:42-44. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Jesus prophesied that the kingdom of God will be taken away from religious leaders who are not serving God nor ministering to the people of God, but like all politicians and bureaucrats and power mongers, they're in it for themselves. So the ministry of the kingdom will be given to a people producing the fruit of it in obedience and purity and righteousness, which befits the king whom they represent. Notice what kind of an effect this stone would have on those who falls on it. It will be broken into pieces. Furthermore, notice the parallel imagery of the one on whom it falls. It will scatter him like dust. It will be pulverized because the person whom they reject will judge them and sentence them to eternal condemnation. John 5:21-22. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. In the two previous verses that we've studied last week, Peter has used the imagery of God as the great architect and builder who builds his holy temple by laying a firm foundation on the chief cornerstone. and then using each believer as living stones, laying one on top of another, building this amazing temple where he will reside. Then Peter extended this imagery into the priesthood of each believer, where the believer not only makes up the temple, but also he ministers in the temple as priests without the Aaronic hierarchy and the temporal ministry, but as holy priests in the holy temple who have full access and full representation and great privilege before God. To all believers, the Lord Jesus Christ is given to be the very source and the foundation of our life, joy, and eternal satisfaction. And in this passage, Peter writes that we might understand an important lesson that God has for us, and that is Christ's relationship to believers and unbelievers as the living stone. To all believers, he is our source of honor, privilege, access, joy, eternal security, and eternal life. But to all unbelievers, Christ is the judge. He's the dread, the offense to their own sinful rebellion, thanklessness, vile and evil passions, and vain self-glory. And Christ stands in direct opposition to their interests. And so, of course, they reject. I want us to see, therefore, two types of people here, believers and unbelievers, that the Word of God brings to us. Two evaluations of Christ, precious valuation and pathetic valuation. The two responses to Christ, deep satisfaction to those who come to Him and dreadful dissatisfaction to those who reject. Two destinies, eternal security and eternal life versus eternal condemnation and eternal wrath. Nothing could be so stark. Nothing could be so opposing and so opposite. And yet this is what the Scripture says. And it teaches, based on where you land, how you land, on top of the Lord Jesus, the chief cornerstone, by faith, as living stones and be built up, or stumble and crushed by the great rock of stumbling and a stone of offense. What's it going to be? And the Word of God brings to attention. It comforts. It gives strength and encouragement to believers in times where Peter is writing to encourage them where there's much persecution. Christians have been persecuted. They have been maligned. They've been ridiculed. They have been scorned. True believers have always experienced this. And yet, without paying back with like kind, we have absorbed the brunt of the world's persecution, rejection. We became the laughingstock, the losers of society for Christ. But the Word of God tells us that's not who we are. The same people who saw no value in Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, they don't see any value in us as well. If they have rejected the Savior, God's choice and precious stone, would they accept us, who are laid on top of one another upon Him? Certainly not. But we need to understand what God says who we are. And so here in verse 6 and 7, we find a precious valuation and the satisfaction of believers who come to Jesus Christ as the living stone. For this is contained in Scripture. Peter strategically cites the Scriptures to show that God's Word testifies to the truth. What He has been teaching all along about the Messiah. That He is exalted, and yet He is utterly rejected. On the one hand, He is exalted. First Peter quotes Isaiah 28 verse 16, which says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." First, Isaiah 28 begins with, behold. It points to an amazing fact. That is that God's doing something marvelous. And it draws our attention to it. God says, I lay in Zion. Zion was the hill or the mountain on which the city of Jerusalem was built and established. It was originally the homeland of the Jebusites, which the Israelites drove out, and later on Zion became associated with David, because David had his house there, and he brought the Ark of the Covenant to that hill, that mountain, and a temple was built by his son Solomon later on. So Mount Zion was associated forever from the 10th century BC on in the Israelites' mind with God's unconditional covenant that through the Davidic lineage, God would provide the king of all kings who would reign supremely. And that's the Davidic covenant. Unconditional, unilateral, by God. And it was a fantastic reality. It's in direct contrast to Mount Sinai, where a conditional covenant was given based on their obedience and disobedience, where a warning and wrath was poured out upon disobedience, where the stone tablets were given and called people to submit. The old covenant of Mount Sinai. But it's in Mount Zion, not Sinai, but in the city of Jerusalem, to the Jewish people who were least expecting a humble Messiah, because they associated this with the Davidic reign. The Lord Jesus appeared suddenly, out of nowhere, least expected. And he appeared in Jerusalem as a little babe. And only two people outside of his earthly family recognized him, Simeon and Anna. And he grew in obscurity. To the Jewish people who are least expecting such a Messiah, Jesus came later on to Jerusalem, now as the King of Israel. First, he appeared suddenly to be dedicated to the temple in Jerusalem. And then each year he would come with his parents, but he finally came to be accepted as the King of Israel, the triumphal entry in Jerusalem, sitting on a foal of a donkey, as prophesied by Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. There you have it. As prophesied, appear suddenly, humbly, identify with David, not with Solomon. Solomon had many horses and chariots. David was humble as he depended on God. Identify with the beast of burden, a donkey, not a powerful war machine like a horse. And yet, it's a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. That's God's evaluation of his Messiah. First, his choice. God chose him. Therefore, no man can evaluate. We don't have the right, nor the power, nor the ability to evaluate. There's no negotiation here. Because God chose, the man has no say. That's the idea. He's precious too. God says he's precious. He's the Son of God. He's God the Son, who had inseparable fellowship with the Father. No matter what others say about the Lord Jesus Christ, God's evaluation is reality and it stands forever. It is marvelous, therefore, no man dare to deny God's evaluation, as many presumptuously try to re-evaluate Christ in their own terms. Of course, God would not have it. They will be crushed. They will be sorely rejected if they reject his choice and what he considers as precious. The term chief cornerstone here, Rosh Pinah in the Hebrew and Kephale Gonias in the Septuagint Greek, is used in a technical way. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul gives this idea of Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, akrogonias here, a compound word from akros, which means the furthest, and gonias, which means the corner. It's in the most furthest boundary at an angle, and as one scholar once put it, that he had measured a stone that was in excess of 90 feet by 16 by 13 feet in its dimension. So we have ancient records of one stone that is just humongous. My wife and I, we got to do a little tunnel tour of the Western Wall in Jerusalem. I put my hand on what we would consider, the scholars would consider, the largest stone cut by human hands known in human in existence. And from one end to the other, I could not hardly see. It had to be at least 30 to 40 meters, perhaps. We don't know how deep it is. The scholars still don't have the machinery to really measure how deep the thing is. It was so high, it seemed almost 2-3 stories tall from my vantage point. It was just humongous stone. It was one stone. One stone. That's the kind of stone that Herod used to lay the foundation. This one is the most important part of the foundation. As a matter of fact, this kind of a stone is placed first, and the size and the structure and the strength and the dimensions of the entire edifice is dependent on this. This is ancient building technology. All other pieces of the building would have to fit and adjust to this chief cornerstone, this material, like pieces of a puzzle adjusting to the main corner edge with two straight edges, and it has the most important piece of the picture. All other pieces must adjust to it. That's the idea. Most important part. And yet that's what people reject. That's what the Jewish leaders rejected. And yet, right now in this passage, is really the focusing on those who believe. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. In the Isaiah 28 verse 16 NASB translation, says it will not be disturbed. But it's the same Greek word. Kataiskuno is the Greek verb. It's the same word here rendered disappointed. ESV has the phrase, whoever believes will not be in haste. And that's the idea behind the Hebrew, lo yachish, which means not to flee. And the idea is hurrying away in flight because one is ashamed. Like Adam and Eve who hurried to hide from God because they were ashamed and to cover themselves of their nakedness. That's the idea. You're just fleeing because you're ashamed. By using this negative particle with the negative idea of fleeing, you have to run away if you're shameful. Peter is now emphasizing a positive. Positive. That's the grammatical device that's using here. He will not be ashamed, not be disappointed, which means he will be greatly honored. He will be greatly satisfied. It is the opposite of being ashamed. That's what he introduces. So the one believing on Jesus Christ, and Peter uses the proper preposition here, on, the epi proposition of confidence and trust. The believer will have security, acceptance, and confidence before God because he's on top of the Lord Jesus Christ. His faith is on him. He shares the quality of the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage teaches the doctrine of eternal security of the believer. No wonder verse 7 says, this precious value then is for you who believe. This phrase, precious value, is literally the honor, which means that God honored Christ as choice and precious stone. Every believer who is laid on top of the most precious cornerstone trusts in him, leans on him, is attached to him, believes in him, is greatly privileged and honored in association with this most precious cornerstone, because all honor comes through Christ alone. Believers are not only living because Christ is alive, they are honored because Christ is the most honored one. They will not be put to shame. They will not be disappointed. They will not need to run away from God in shame. They will not need to hide. That's an incredible truth that encourages every believer. Contrast the eternal security and glorious honor which the believers receive because they trust in Christ. Notice that. Now the contrast is here with the pathetic valuation and utter dissatisfaction of unbelievers who reject the living stone, the latter half of verse 7, but to those who disbelieve. But for those who disbelieve. The Greek is in direct negation of those who believe. Those believing, that's the present tense of the participle here. Not only that, the two words appear side by side for dramatic contrast in the Greek. The believing ones and unbelieving ones. just right now. Those who believe and those who unbelieve. The believing and the unbelieving right next to each other for contrast and comparison. And so the Greek reads like this. This honor then is for you who believe, unbelieving ones, on the other hand. And it reads like that. If great honor and security is granted to those who believe, what do you think would happen to those who reject, those who do not believe? Many of us make the mistake that unbelief is a simple matter of not being convinced or not having sufficient evidence for a conclusive decision. People feign agnosticism and hide behind a phony barrier of fig leaves of their own to cover up their intellectual shame, if you will. But God has not left that option to unbelievers. They cannot plead ignorance, nor insufficient information, nor lack of opportunity, because as soon as they do this, they're blaming God for all these things. They're saying, God, you did not make it clear. God, you did not supply enough information. God, you didn't give enough opportunity. And God will prove them all liars. Nothing can be further from the truth. God is not at fault for giving insufficient option to men. Not at all. And Peter spoke to the leaders of the Jewish people along with the assembly of Israel after performing the miracle of raising a lame man. This is what he said in Acts 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, he just rubbed it in, Nazarene, Jesus Christ the Nazarene. You mentioned Christ, the Messiah, next to the Nazarene, which was a term of derision. That's what they called Jesus, the Nazarene. A one from Nazareth, a hick town, associated with the Gentiles and impurity and immorality. They even spread slander about Mary being raped by a Roman and Jesus being born from immorality. And so his identity was covered up. They did a full-blown background research and found that Mary became pregnant before she was really consummated in marriage. Vicious slander. Peter said, okay, let me use your words. Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you call the Nazarene. Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, by this man stands here before you in good health. How can this person that is utterly rejected as worthless, it is slander and maliciously malign, do anything so wonderful and powerful and supernatural and good? Peter is saying, it doesn't matter what you say. Let me show you what happened in his name. Here's the evidence. Verse 11, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. Oh, he made that personal. He didn't say this is what happens to unbelieving people. No, he says, you did it. You rejected Jesus. But which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You will not get an alternate Messiah from the Lord. You will not get a solution B from God. He and He alone is all that you have. You crucified Him. Now you must deal with Jesus. Notice Peter applied the rejection directly to Jewish leaders. He is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. Who are the builders? The Jewish leaders. And any time that anybody else rejects Jesus, they are saying the builders were right. I agree with them. They did the right thing by rejecting Jesus, that useless person. He's no Messiah, he's no Savior. That's exactly what every unbeliever is saying. They're citing. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. There is no neutral ground. You know, Pontius Pilate tried to remain neutral. He tried to wash his hands and feign neutrality and saying, I find no guilt in this man. I'm innocent of this man. I'm handing him over to be crucified as the worst of criminals, but I, personally, am not responsible. You know what? He couldn't do it. In the Apostles' Creed, it says he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. It was part of the early doctrine that was memorized by the early church. Pilate couldn't wash his hands and remove himself from that. And you know something? Nobody else can either. You cannot. You can try all you want, but God won't let you. He didn't let Pilate. He won't let you get away with it. You have to make a decision. You have to say that that stone, which was rejected by the religious leaders, by Pilate, by Herod, by so many intellectuals, by all the people who are powerful, who give lip service but who reject, either they are right or they are wrong. They reject it because they wanted to continue their secular dominion of Israel and extend their power over to as many people as possible for their own self-aggrandizing, self-glory, and for their own pleasure. That was their reason. Unbelievers today reject because they want to extend their secular lifestyle and their godless lifestyle, be accountable not to God, and do what they want. It's the same reason. They reject Christ because He makes such a demand upon their lives. Verse 8 is a selected quotation of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. A stone of stumbling. Peter uses an imagery of stone sticking out of the ground, which people stumble. But this term stumbling is not getting up after a fall, but stumbling which causes the person to land on his head, on the stone, crushing his skull, and putting him to death. That's the idea. You don't get up from this kind of a fall. Stumbling. Pointing to the result. You stumble, and you stay dead. And a rock of offense. Peter uses now a different word. A stone that causes one to stumble and trip and fall and die. And here's a rock now. Petra, which is a large boulder. So we have a picture of huge rock with a twist. It's a rock of offense. Again, using the genitive, showing that what kind of character this rock has. This rock is an offensive rock. And the term offense is skandalon. And skandalon was a bait stick with a little piece of meat of a trap for an animal. An unsuspecting animal will see it. It'd be lured by the bait, and it would eat it. And as soon as he come and trips over, he would trip the trap, and it would kill him and cause him to fall. That's the idea. This huge boulder would cause the death and the fall and utter destruction of all who would trip over it. Men trip all over Jesus Christ and fall to their utter destruction. Both terms show the quality of the stone and the rock. Both terms describe the destructive effects of Jesus Christ. To us, He is an incredible living stone, the resurrected Lord who gives us power to live an eternal life and joy. But to those who stumble all over Him, to unbelievers, the very existence of God offends them because they believe and act as if they were gods, living for their ultimate glory. So any competitor is an offense to them. To unbelievers, one true Creator God coming in human flesh is unacceptable because they would rather believe that they created themselves. Because that way they can be independent or feign independence. Soon as they acknowledge a Creator, that means they're dependent. They don't want to be dependent on some Creator. They want to be independent. I read a little sign on the way over here. It says independence. I learned in Berkeley to be independent. Independence is good. Independence leads to happiness. There's a sad testimony of the fallen nature of man. We're not independent. We're not self-sufficient. As if a brand new baby born baby can be independent of himself and nurture himself to adulthood and health. It's utter nonsense. We're dependent. For unbelievers, the fact that God is the Creator is utterly unacceptable. They stumble all over that because they want to believe that they created themselves. So the lie of evolution is greatly preferable. To unbelievers, the fact that Christ died on the cross is unacceptable because that means that He died for sin. That calls everybody to be sinners. To see themselves and think of themselves as morally corrupt, offensive to a holy God, and incapable of saving themselves is simply unacceptable. To unbelievers, the fact that Christ rose again from the dead means that Christ is who He claimed to be, Lord, God, and author of life. That is unacceptable. Unacceptable to them. It also means that Jesus will judge. They can't have that. Christ returning to judge is simply unacceptable because they believe that they are accountable to no one and there is no such eternal consequence. They don't have to face an eternal and almighty judge. For them to think of such a situation is simply unacceptable. They stumble all over that stone, and that is a rock of offense. And their rejection is not just harmful, but it is fatal. They are doomed. Doomed forever, because the very stone that they stumble over is an eternal stone. And they receive an eternal consequence, eternal penalty. They stumble all over that stone which destroys them. To reject is to reject after a test, as the Greek word apodokimazo points very clearly. They analyze for themselves as if they have the wisdom, the wherewithal to even analyze what God has chosen. And they reject it. And they say, it's not fit for me. And yet God did this in spite of the rejection of the Jewish leaders, in spite of the majority of humanity in history who rejected the Lord Jesus. Ask any unbeliever and describe Jesus Christ and describe God whom they reject. And I'll give you a caricaturing, a false view of God and false Christ. And we would all say, yeah, we agree. We reject those kinds of God and those kinds of Christ too. They'll give you a malicious, capricious, vindictive, evil, useless deity. We kick such a deity too. It's nonsense. We don't believe in that. When we explain that God is infinitely loving, holy, righteous, and good, they will eagerly say, ah, you lie. You're deceived, Christian. Such a being does not exist. What they mean, of course, is, I reject such a being. I don't want such a being to exist. Notice what God says in Psalm 118, verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118, verse 22 is directly quoted. In the context, it says, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. It's the Lord's doing. And it's an amazing thing to behold. Jesus said in Luke 9, 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And inspired by God, Luke uses the Greek particle must to point to the necessity of all these things. It's a thing that God has already determined. So it has to happen because God decreed it so. And Peter says, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. They stumble because they don't understand the word. That's not what it says. They stumble because they don't like the word. No, that's not what it says either. Even though that's all maybe true, they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. This stumbling all over Jesus is not an accident, but it's simply a symptom of a rampant, rebellious disobedience to God's revelation. God demands that His word be obeyed. And that's what He demands when we proclaim Christ. You see, the gospel is not something for people to analyze and to evaluate. And then in their own leisure, in their own comfort zone, in their own timing, that they will accept for themselves or not. I'm sorry, God hasn't given us that option. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the truth and is the ultimate reality and is a revelation of God. And therefore, it cannot be negotiated with. It must be proclaimed, whether people accept it or not, whether they refuse to hear it or not, whether they like it or not. That's not the issue. The issue is that it must be proclaimed because it is true, and truth yields to nothing and no one, and it does not negotiate. There we have it. The fact that they stumble shows that they have a rebellious, disobedient heart against God and His authority, and they reject Christ because they reject God and His authority. And the NASB translator said, and this to this doom they were appointed. And notice doom is italicized there in the NASB. And so NASB translators focus on the penalty that was appointed to this doom. And a softening of this passage. But that's not what the Greek says, does it? It simply says, and remove that doom out of there because that's not in the original. It just simply says, to this they were also appointed. And this is where it gets darn right scary and frightful. You see, because not only is God's truth and His plan non-negotiable, not only is God so sovereign, so powerful and righteous and just that He has decreed it so, that He will use every disobedient, every unbelieving, every rejecting person within His sovereign plan to highlight His justice, His glory, His mercy, His beauty, His majesty. He will do so. There's nothing that has gone to waste in God's salvation plan. He knows that if He doesn't sovereignly save and draw men to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will never come on their own. So He graciously draws them and calls them to believe and unite them with Jesus Christ. And He does His building project. But to this, which Peter uses a neuter noun, the fact that Christ would be rejected as a direct consequence of the disobedience to the Word of God. It's the most logical conclusion is the fact that God leaves them in their own sinfulness and He chooses to do nothing, saving for them. That should be frightening to us because we are so sinful. This is how sinful human beings are. We demand God to be good to us when we habitually, by nature, insistently malign, reject, blaspheme, and we curse God. And yet we demand that God be gracious to us. Man is so sinful, he wants to make grace obligatory, to make God save everybody. And this passage says, no. God is God, He is holy, He is just, and He is still loving and righteous, and He determines to show that. And He has. And He demonstrated it through His love on the cross, through His Son. And yet, He has determined to all those who reject and who disbelieve and sinful human beings that He knows that He can affect, He chooses not to. How would you like that? Next time you present the gospel and you say, here, let me convince you of Jesus Christ that He's the way, shame on you. Go home and repent. God doesn't do it. Next time you're compelled to think, if I just pray hard enough, if I work hard enough to convince my parents, my grandparents, my aunts and uncles, my friends, so they could be saved, shame on you. To think that somehow you can convince God and cajole Him. Who are you to talk back to God and saying, you are unfair. You should be merciful to these people. Why? Because they're connected to me. Oh, really? Really? What if God? What if, in His great mercy and His patience, suffer long with you? Long. How long? He suffered thousands of years of your ancestors and mine. Of their idolatry, their blasphemy, their immorality, their rejection of God, generation after generation after generation to get to you in this time, in this century, in this era, to wait for you, to save you. What if He did that for His own glory and then bypassed the rest? Would you tell God that He is not merciful, not good? No, the fact of the matter is, if God did nothing, if He didn't do anything, none of us would be saved. The fact of the matter is that He did the greatest act, the greatest love, with the greatest being, the most choice and precious His only begotten Son to enact our salvation and to bring it about to pass. And He endured with much patience instead of tossing you to hell the first time you sin, or your ancestors and mine when they sin. He endured with much patience so that He could demonstrate His love and mercy to us. And we want to make Him and His power and His mercy and goodness obligatory? We want Him to submit to our whims? Our mold? And you want to call that the gospel? That doesn't glorify God. God is glorified when one day all these questions in our minds gets resolved. And for most of us, it's already resolved because of the cross. And we will kneel and bow and fall before the throne and worship His majesty and behold His glory. And all of us will recognize how marvelous is Your grace. To this, they were also appointed. The appointment means the very fact that God appointed you to salvation, He has determined once for all, before the foundation of the world, to bypass them. And that should humble every one of us. That we should never make a demand on God's grace. Never make it obligatory. We should never have to question and wonder. Now let's tie this in with the resurrection truth. The late great Dr. Simon Greenleaf of Greenleaf University's famed name. Dr. Greenleaf was the Royal Professor of Legal Evidences at Harvard University. He's one of the greatest legal minds that ever lived. He wrote the famous legal volume entitled The Treatise on the Law of Evidence, still considered by many the greatest legal volumes ever written and still consulted today. His writings are still being quoted and in the U.S. Supreme Court. Dr. Simon Greenleaf was a Jew. And yet he wasn't a very devout Jew. He was legally trained, so he had a brilliant legal mind. He believed that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a hoax. And then he was goaded by his students to look into the evidence for the resurrection. And he determined once for all to expose the myth of the resurrection. After thoroughly examining the evidence for the resurrection, Dr. Greenleaf came to exact opposite conclusion. He said that there's not a single unbiased juror in the world who would ever look at the evidence and deny it. Dr. Simon Greenleaf became a Christian. Dr. Greenleaf concluded that any cross-examination of the eyewitness testimonies recorded in Scripture will result in an undoubting conviction of their integrity, ability, and truth. And he wrote a book called An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. It's a long title. In which he emphatically stated it is impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths they had narrated had not Jesus Christ actually been risen from the dead. Greenleaf concluded that according to the jurisdiction of legal evidence, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was best supported event in all of history. We asked a question earlier, how can a untrained, unlearned Galilean, who was a nobody in his day, whom none of the secular contemporary historians even explore, maybe Suetonius, but even then just passing. How can somebody so insignificant in current events in history in his day to be the most important person, the most attested, and had the greatest evidence for life, death, and yes, even resurrection in all of history? I told you, God did this, and it's marvelous before our eyes. I told you it's not about facts or evidences or opportunities. As Scripture says that He has done this to demonstrate something, to show the vessels of His mercy, the living stones that we believe in Jesus Christ, who was an offense, who was a thing of stumbling, who was rejected, that we rejoice in being rejected along with Him. Why? because we share the privilege and the honor of being attached to Him into this marvelous holy temple in the priesthood of God. We actually revel in the fact that people reject the truth. God has demonstrated once for all in history that no man has any right to reject, and that when they do, it'll show that they're utter failure and God's utter triumph. People don't believe because they simply don't want to believe. They have already committed to a belief system. Secular atheism, humanism, where the ego is God. They've already committed to that. And Christianity is a rival religion to their own committed religion. They are high priests and priestesses of their religious system. And God's truth confronts them of their idolatry and blasphemy. So they reject it. They're filled with prejudice. They don't want to see the facts because the facts will reveal that they are self-deceived, diluted, and that they are blaspheming God. It'll show their dishonesty. They claim to be objective and healthily skeptical, but nonsense. It'll only show that they are rank, prejudicial, biased liars. You know, we talk about the evils of racial prejudice. That's nothing. That's nothing compared to religious prejudice. That's nothing. You know, in the communist countries, they didn't kill their own countrymen, 50 million of them at one time, and in Stalin, because they were different than they. No, they were the same countrymen. They killed them for ideological reasons. They killed Christians. And Muslims don't kill other ethnic people in their own. They kill them because of their religion. Religious prejudice is one of the greatest evils of our generation. And yet people are filled with religious prejudice and they don't see any evil with it. There's dishonesty. There's indifference. There's utter willful ignorance and rejection. I had one young lady tell me, please don't preach to me about Jesus. As soon as I say, I'm a Christian, have you heard? And she just stopped me right there. Please don't say it. I don't want to hear it. Willful ignorance. Involuntary ignorance, but willful ignorance most of the time. And open hostility. Irrational, unnatural rejection. There is an uncanny drive to disprove the resurrection in so many circles. Shows that it's not an intellectual problem. But it is a massive spiritual and moral problem and a rebellion and hostility against God. But the evidence is still clear. The tomb is still empty. It's still empty today. And there are millions of lives running around saying, Jesus lives in me. The tomb is empty, but my empty soul is filled. Oh, what to do about that? They know. Persecute them. Silence them. Marginalize them. Ridicule them. Reject them. But they can't. God won't let them. To this, they were appointed. By their utter rejection, it shows that they are storing up for themselves God's judgment and wrath for the end times. The utter hostility that they have shows their hatred for God and God's revealing it. The most undeniable evidence that God has given to establish His justice, His righteousness, His mercy and His kindness is the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how Paul says it, and I would like to conclude with this verse, Romans 4:25. He was delivered over because of our transgressions, and He was raised because of our justification. He was delivered over because of our transgressions, and He was raised because of our justification. There you have it. And Paul uses the two same preposition, dia, to talk about both. They're perfectly balanced. He was delivered over to be crucified. Why? Because of our transgressions. Because we were sinners. And that is the only way that God could ever love us. Could ever, the only way that God could ever redeem us from our own sins. And it says, and he was raised because of our justification. The resurrection was not only necessary, it was not part of God's plan, but it had a direct impact on our justification. We talk about the double imputation that happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's true. He took all of our sins and infirmities upon him. And yet God credited all of his righteousness, his perfection, on us. When? How? Through what? Through the resurrection. We're justified. We stand justified before God, credited with Christ's perfect righteousness because he rose. Because he went to his bank account and he punched in his access code and made the transfer himself. Because he did it. And that's the good news of the gospel. And we are so honored to be rejected along with him. We're privileged to be called his servants, his slaves. We're so greatly overjoyed because our sin has been removed and his perfect righteousness, the wealth of his riches, have been credited to us through his resurrection. We're so privileged. So in life's difficulty, when people misunderstand you, malign you, ridicule you, and say all manner of evil against you for his name's sake, as the Lord Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they also persecuted the prophets before you. What a blessing that we are part of a community of God's people all over the world who share in the reproach and the rejection of men, but we are chosen and we are esteemed because of the chosen one, who is the most precious before God, because he is the most important and we are laid on top of him by faith. How is it that we believe? God caused us in his rich mercy and grace to draw near to him, to believe and trust in him. How is it that we have such joy in the midst of difficult situations? Because we don't look at the circumstances and rejection of men. We look at the great privilege and the honor of believing in Jesus Christ and serving him. Praise God. And that's the joy of the resurrection truth, that you can share with others, that they too can come to know Christ that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you. And you give to us the great privilege of coming to know Christ, not just knowing him, but believing in him. Not just believing in him, but being obedient to the call. And we thank you that we can be obedient to his service, to his glory. Thank you for saving us by your great mercy, uniting us with Christ. Lord, who are we that we were not bypassed, but that you, rich in mercy, endured with much patience to redeem us, to unite us to Christ and to yourself. Thank you, Lord. And may that great, glorious reality propel us to live for you and to serve you each and every day. And may we shun and despise all the scorn and the ridicule and the persecution of men simply because we trust in Christ. May we boldly preach Christ and him crucified and not be ashamed of the gospel, for we know that it is the power of God unto salvation, for we serve a living and risen Lord who is returning. Now we commit ourselves to you and to the living word of God, that you would establish us and give us strength and understanding to know the height, the depth, the width, and the length that is in Jesus Christ, and the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we praise you in his glorious name. Amen.